Good morning. Yeah, I was thinking chilaprolin. Maybe I should consider some of that, but I'm not so sure now after hearing about those side effects. Well, you want to open up your program and get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Anyone like to watch those Super Bowl commercials? Huh? Yeah, got some takers out there. The ads can sometimes be more entertaining than the game itself. But I know of one type of TV ad that will probably never win any of the popularity awards at the Super Bowl, and that is those drug commercials that tell you about some great medication, and then they go on endlessly about the side effects. To me, I don't know about you, but to me, they are annoying. I find myself rolling my eyes, huffing, and then hitting the mute button. I can't believe how long they go on sometimes and how much detail they go into. And yet, when I think about it rationally, I realize that those ads can serve a good purpose. If you're going to swallow some pill that's supposed to do all these wonderful things for your health, it's pretty important that you know up front what else it may do to you or for you, things that the medication may not have been intended, may not have been created to do, but still may happen anyway, like causing your kidneys to fail or your heart to stop or your bladder to explode or something to last 4 hours longer than it's supposed to last. Things like that. Today's scripture passage reminds me of one of those commercials. Not that one commercial, but, you know, those commercials in general. It tells us what we may not like to know, but what we really need to know about following the Lord. It's part 6 of our series on the life of Moses. Maybe we could have the shades up, get some light in here. It's a kind of a gloomy day outside. We could use some more sunlight. Part 6 of our series on the life of Moses, a man who lived 3,500 years ago. We've seen so far that Moses has been given a mission from God to go out and to leave his place in the wilderness where he's been living for many years, to confront Pharaoh in Egypt, the king of Egypt, and to say, you need to let the Israelite slaves go free. That's his mission. And we know the story. We know that Moses is going to be successful. We know that he's going to become one of the greatest leaders in history, one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. But in today's passage, Moses' early enthusiasm is met with stiff resistance and failure. And folks, this happens to us as Christ followers as well. We sign up to follow Jesus Christ, and we are very enthused about it. And then we expect for God to handle all of our problems, to bail us out so that we don't have trouble. But then instead, we run into opposition from people at work, maybe, who don't appreciate our newfound faith in Christ, or school friends, or even maybe family members. What then? Well, that brings us to our main idea, the one thing you need to remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you take those notes. It goes like this. Here it goes, folks. Prepare for the nasty short-term side effects of obedience. Nasty, but short-term. We're going to look at some short-term side effects for obeying God today. And the first one, point number one on your outline, goes like this. You may be dismissed as a kook. All right? That's right, kook with a K. Let's pick it up in Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And when we get to yellow print, and we will eventually, you'll want to help me out. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." Imagine yourself driving to Washington, D.C. tomorrow morning, determined to have a face-to-face meeting with the President of the United States in the Oval Office. Have you been invited? No. Are you a member of Congress, or perhaps his staff, or a UN ambassador, or something like that? No. It's just you, with a mission from God. Your mission is to confront the President of the United States and request that he immediately drop everything else that he's doing, healthcare, legislation, trips that he may be wanting to take, or anything else, and all of a sudden to concentrate on one thing, because you have a message from God for him. And that message is, abortion in America is a crime against humanity. And you must, Mr. President, must do everything in your power to end it. Now, what would be the chances of your just getting in to see the president? Zilch. Probably if your life depended on it, it wouldn't happen. But even if by some miracle you were granted an audience one-on-one with the president, what would be his chances of actually complying with your demands? Well, as impossible as that scenario sounds, it's easier to envision than the scene we have here in our text. In Moses' day, you have to appreciate this, folks, Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world. In fact, to him and to his subjects, he was not just a man. He held the status of a god. Moses, on the other hand, at this point, was a nobody from Nowheresville in the desert someplace. He's just a shepherd. And here he comes to confront the most powerful man on earth. The first miracle here is that Moses somehow got inside the doors of the palace to actually talk with Pharaoh. How did that ever happen? Well, we're not told. We know that Moses met with the elders, the leaders of Israel, and convinced them that God was going to free the Israelites. He performed some miraculous signs for them. Who knows? Perhaps they, as a delegation, approached, you know, Pharaoh's court and petitioned for an audience with the king of Egypt. And they brought Moses along. We don't know what happened. But once you get Moses in the door, we don't know how that happened, but once you get him in the door, that's only first base. What are the chances of Pharaoh saying, "Yeah, you know, I've been meaning to let my slaves go. I mean, they've been at it so long, and they deserve a break. And it's time that you guys got a way to worship your God. What are the chances of that happening? In Egypt, the whole economy depended on the slave labor force. Without slaves, the Egyptian economy takes a nosedive. The Egyptian stock market heads south. No way in purgatory is Pharaoh just going to say, yeah, okay, Moses, you can take the slaves. And so Moses looks like a kook here in Pharaoh's court. Look at Pharaoh's twofold response. First of all, he says, I don't recognize this God of yours. He says, I don't know the Lord. Neither am I going to let Israel go. Verse 2, he uses those words, I do not know the Lord. Now, this was a big mistake on Pharaoh's part because he's about to get an education in the chapters that follow. The 10 plagues on Egypt that God will bring through Moses are going to show Pharaoh just what kind of a God the Lord is. And so by the end of it, he may not like it, but he's going to know about this God that he's defying. Secondly, Pharaoh's response is, Moses, you're taking the slaves away from their work. You're giving them all kinds of false hopes and dreams and making them idle. Obedience to God will result in lots of people dismissing you as a kook. Now, you don't have to act like a kook. You don't have to try to look like a kook. You don't have to talk like a kook. Just because the Bible says we're fools for Christ, it uses that expression in 1 Corinthians, fools for Christ, doesn't mean that you have to act like a fool. No. On the contrary, you don't need to be obnoxious. Christians should be the most respectful, kind, considerate, polite people in the room. And yet, even if you do that and live obediently to Jesus Christ, people will dismiss you as a kook, or much worse. When your friends at school or work see that you don't use foul language, or you don't laugh at off-color jokes, or you don't bar hop or bed hop, or live the way that they do, you don't talk down your old man or your old lady, or you don't talk behind the other workers' backs or the boss, they're going to notice that. And you're going to get some rolling eyes. You're going to hear some wagging tongues when that happens. And when they ask you and you start explaining, or you get some opportunities to tell them about what Christ means to you and what he's done in your life, some of them may make fun of you and insult you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 11 and 12. It says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. Let's read the last line together. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. This is going to happen to you. Jesus talks about it as though it's inevitable. It is one of the inevitable side effects of living for Jesus Christ. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, in verse 25. He says, and since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household, and that means us, that means his people, his children, as it were, the members of my household will be called by even worse names. Notice, doesn't sound like it's an if, it's just an inevitable consequence. And so we need folks to be prepared to be dismissed as kooks. The second short-term side effect of obeying God, point number two on your outline, you may be penalized by outsiders. Penalized by outsiders. Let's look at chapter 5, continuing our story. We pick it up in verse 6. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to do the same number, to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they are crying out, "Let us go and sacrifice to our God." Make the people work harder for the men so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" You can't make mud bricks without straw. If you do, they fall apart. The straw acts as a binder. Even today in Egypt, bricks are often made with straw mixed in. Scientific experiments have demonstrated that mud bricks, when you add straw to them, they become stronger, three times stronger as without. And the bottom line is here, folks, the slaves were in big trouble with their taskmasters because they were not given straw to make these bricks. And of course, you can see Pharaoh's strategy here. It was actually quite brilliant. Instead of killing Moses, he thought, well, you know what? Let's get his own people mad at him. They'll do him in. This will discredit Moses. And so the slaves learn not to trust Moses because he just following him gets us in trouble. Not to listen to revolutionary messages. Get back to work. And so Pharaoh, you might say, kills two birds with one brick here. Jesus says, there will be penalties for following him. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. You know, in many places in the world, to become a Christ follower can result in your death or loss of your property or other penalties, like not allowing your kids to attend school or keeping you out of the better paying jobs, keeping you underemployed. These kinds of things are happening all over the world. Here's a map showing you where the persecution is most severe. And you can see in places like China and India and Iran and Iraq and Afghanistan and Pakistan and many other places in the world, some of the most populated places on earth, Indonesia, just a lot of persecution going on there. Here in this country, we can thank God that religious liberty has been one of our core values right from the founding of our nation. But, folks, there are people in high places in our government that want to change this. They want us to become more like Western Europe in their laws and in their practices. Do you know that in places in Western Europe, I'm not talking just about these places where people are being oppressed severely for their faith, but in places where religious liberty has had a great and long tradition, even places like the United Kingdom, Great Britain, Christians are getting harassed if they say, for example, to a Muslim that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Muslims can find that very, very offensive. And if you say that to a Muslim in the United Kingdom, it's possible that you could be considered a perpetrator of hate speech. Things like this have happened. There are hate crime laws on the books if you do something like object to Gay Pride Day or pass out. Even one person was harassed and threatened by the government for passing out leaflets inviting people to an Easter Sunday service. These things have actually happened under hate crime laws in the United Kingdom. And here in our country, some of our politicians in very high office and other people lobbying them are working to change social policies in the United States to be more and more like Western Europe. But for now, the penalties for following Jesus here in the United States are usually more on the personal rather than on the legal level. You may be shut out of a popular crowd at work or at school. Your boss may put pressure on you to lie or to cheat as part of the business practice. And you may find it hard to keep your job if you're not dishonest. You will face negative side effects from outsiders for following Christ. When it happens, don't back down. Stand up and follow Christ, because this is what he calls us to, folks. We're not to be troublemakers, but when trouble comes and confronts us, we have to make a stand for Christ. The other day, I heard an ad on the radio for a new church that's starting in the area, and it sounded so upbeat and positive, and of course I wish them the very, very best. The ad said that the church should be fun, and that following God should be a blast, and they were going to show you how to do that. Now, is that true? Is following God a blast? Well, it is true, folks. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. He says, my purpose is to give them, and he's talking about his followers, a rich and satisfying life. Traditionally, we phrase that, I have come to give them life, and life abundantly, life to the full. This is why Jesus said he came. Following Jesus is the best life of all, especially if you're really living for him. If you're giving him 100%, if you're obeying his word, it's a life of peace. It's a life of joy. It's a life of love. It's a life of the family of God. It's clean living with a clear conscience and life principles that work. And of course, that's just the beginning. Like C.S. Lewis said, real life has not yet begun. Heaven is going to be a blast. We need to teach this because it's the truth. But in addition to telling folks all of this stuff, we also need to be upfront with seekers and believers about the side effects of obedience. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 34. He says, "Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be right in your own household. If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you are not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." These are the words of Jesus. Are we not followers of Jesus? Becoming a Christian is free, but being a Christian will cost you everything. If I don't tell you about the side effects of this, I am not being upfront with you about who Jesus is and how all it consuming his claim is on your life, and how painful it can be to be his follower, how offensive it can come across to outsiders. If I sell you a soft soap sappy Jesus, I sell you a phony Jesus, a Jesus who cannot save you. And if you buy that phony Jesus and that phony Christianity, it's all going to fail you one day. And you're going to stand before God with no redemption, damned in your sins. I don't want that to happen. We shouldn't want that to happen to anybody. So in love, we have to stand up for Christ. The third short-term side effect for obeying God is you may be criticized by insiders. Let's look at Exodus 5, beginning at verse 19. The Israelite foremen realized that they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." They found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This was a tough day for Moses and Aaron. After enduring the crushing and humiliating meeting with Pharaoh and the stiff penalty imposed on the people, now they have to face the angry words of the Israelites. These were his own people. Moses was risking his life and limb to help these people, to get them freed from slavery, and now they have lost faith in him, and they've rejected him, and there's heck to pay. Read on, and you will find in this chapter that this is what really puts Moses over the edge. He gets so discouraged after this. Folks, there's no criticism or a rejection that hurts as much as when it comes from people you care about. I'm sure you know that. It's the support you count on when all others fail you. Someone has said that the definition of a friend is the person who walks in the room when everybody else walks out. I like that. The church is a family of believers. We're insiders. Our job is to build up and support and encourage each other with our words and with our kind deeds. The world is going to beat us up, but we're supposed to build each other up. Now, it's true, sometimes we need to correct one another. That's That's in there too. And that hurts. That hurts. When somebody corrects me, it smarts. But I know it's all part of it because we love one another. But the overall emphasis with each other should be positive and supportive. And yet, sadly, sometimes well-meaning Christians' friends can cut us with the deepest, most biting criticism, unfair criticism. Here at Stony Creek Church, I've received my share of hate mail and hate email and hate voicemail. Nothing more than the typical pastor, I'm sure. But sadly, nearly all of it has come over the years from well-intentioned believers. You think, my goodness, is this how they talk to one another? Watch what you say. When you write an email that contains any sort of criticism, read back over it and ask yourself, is this helpful? How would I respond if I received something like this? Ask yourself that. A good verse to memorize is Ephesians 4:29. It says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let's read the next sentence together. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. That's a great verse to memorize, Ephesians 4:29. Let me give you just some quick rules of thumb. When you speak or when you write a criticism, you need to ask yourself, is it true? Now, sometimes we can get really defensive. I received an email recently from somebody, and my first reaction was very defensive until I looked, and I was going to write back, you know, kind of an angry response. And then I looked again at the email, and I noticed that I had accidentally just misread it and a couple of words missing, and whoa, did it ever change the meaning when I looked at the whole thing. And sometimes we're just too quick to respond or get defensive. Is it true? Secondly, is it necessary? Do you really need to say this? Next, is it expressed graciously? You know, you can say things different ways. You can express a criticism in a gracious way when you need to. And then finally, is it aimed at helping or hurting? Are you trying to wound here, or do you really want to help the person? Now, that said, on the other hand, we Christians, we need to be prepared for criticism. It is going to come, even unfair criticism, even from people that we love and care about, our friends. We need to develop tougher skins and not be so easily offended. If you think a brother or sister in Christ may have said something or done something against you, first give that person the benefit of the doubt. If you need to confront, do it constructively, in love. Always forgive, never hold a grudge. Those are things we need to remember. And so prepare for the nasty short-term side effects of obedience. What a perfect introduction to communion. This is Communion Sunday, third Sunday of the month. Look what Hebrews 12:2 says about Jesus. It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after he ascended into heaven. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. Put that picture up there that you had up there a second ago. There it is, enduring that terrible humiliation. Let's prepare ourselves for communion. I'm going to ask elders to come forward and help serve with communion, or those that are helping to do that this morning. And we've got Paul Hanvey out here. He's gonna treat us to some music on the keys. And let's just take a moment right now to confess our sins before the Lord. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you've repented of your sins and trusted in Him, He invites you to this table. This bread and this cup, there's nothing magical about it. It's intended to to represent Jesus' broken body, which was given for you as a substitute sacrifice for you. And the cup represents his blood shed for you. Let's pray.